Please take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, we live in an evil and broken world. Now, I don't need to remind you too deeply of that. You all likely have those wonderful little devices that remind you on the daily how broken people are. But tonight, I would like to push on you the fact that this is not only a broken world, but a world which pushes the idea of retaliation. We've all heard commonly repeated phrases such as fight fire with fire, give them a taste of their own medicine, and even as Christ so aptly puts himself, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. People like the thought of getting even, of achieving some form of justice and finding ourselves in a position to have the last word within that seeming justice. In fact, people like that feeling so much of getting that last hand and being victorious within themselves that they will often search out ways to pick fights and search out ways to retaliate. And I can be relatively positive when I say that this is something we have all felt well up within us and something that we have likely given way to once or twice. Maybe a few more times, maybe more times than we would like to admit. We may even look back on some of those moments with a bit of fondness, looking back and saying, well, I got the better end of that. I had the last word on him. Well, she shouldn't have stepped up to me. But that is not the heart of the believer. Thus, why Christ takes the time to tell us how the believer is to conduct themselves when it comes to retaliation. And it is a manner which goes against our flesh altogether. And so we go to Christ, seeing that he has just dealt with the issues of oaths and honesty in regards to righteousness. He now switches over to address the matter of personal retribution for wrongs done against you. Quoting, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, referring to what would have been considered the just principle to go by when repaying a wrong. And of course, as with all of the previous things that Christ has referred to in this manner, he took directly from Old Testament law, something that his audience would have been all too familiar with. We find in the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. As well as in the 24th chapter of Leviticus, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, a life for a life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted to him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native, for I am the Lord your God. God gave us this law through Moses as the standard for restitution. Punishment for wrongdoing was to be proportional to the harm which was inflicted. Now, we can all obviously agree that there was a scale here that was presented. After all, losing a tooth, probably not that severe of a loss. I would venture to say many of you have probably had a tooth yanked out by a dentist, and while it probably doesn't feel too great, you were able to walk home and carry about your normal day-to-day life. But losing an eye, now that, of course, is a more severe loss, and thus a severe infraction would serve a severe penalty. An eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a life for a life. Now, this principle has carried on, in a sense, into modern society, a little bit less barbaric seeming, maybe, to some of us. But all the same, there is this idea that the punishment ought to fit the crime. There is a certain level of punishment which you will receive for a certain level of wrongdoing, right? If Oliver were to shoplift a piece of candy from the store, they wouldn't put him in prison for the rest of his life. But if one of the rest of you were to take the life of another human being, well, that would be a far greater punishment. The rule of law was given by God to govern society. That being said, as per the usual in Christ's day, he came to the point where he saw that this rule of law that had been presented by God as a just system was being abused. It was being used to fuel vendettas, leading to a never-ending cycle of vengeance and chaos. It was being used by people to push further than they ought. Human justice and restoration matter, but they were to be applied by God's rule, not by the rule of tyrant, not by the rule of victims who had been wronged. After all, does the Lord not say that vengeance is mine? And God's given standard was to ensure that a proportionate response was given so that relationships could heal, rather than spiraling deeper into feuds. Now, as I stated before, this is a system that the Jews of the day would have been overly familiar with. This is something that they would have heard from their youth. And Christ takes this opportunity to speak on taking a step further yet again. Jesus stated that the righteousness of his kingdom did not consist of obsessively paying back an eye for an eye, but it was obtained through mercy. It was obtained through consideration and through grace. He says not to resist or to seek to pay back an evil person for the evil that they have done to you. Instead, returning evil for evil, you are to return good. You are to do something different. You are to break a cycle. This is the heart of Christ's kingdom. This is the mercy principle that Jesus had just shared earlier in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is what Paul would go on to tell the believers in his epistle to Rome. Never pay back an evil for evil to anyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is what James means when he writes that mercy shall triumph over judgment. Righteousness comes when people forgive and look beyond the offenses that are done to them, no matter the knee-jerk reaction that they may have at the wrong which they encounter. And Christ knew this more deeply than any other. Christ lived this more purposefully than any other living being who had come before or would come after. And in order to help his audience understand it more fully, we see that Christ would give four specific examples of this mercy principle here, which will aid in our pursuit of righteousness and harmony. The first example, perhaps the most famous of the four examples that Christ refers to here, is as follows: "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Any of you ever been slapped in the face? Not a great feeling. To slap someone in the face is a stinging and public insult. One does not typically do this to inflict any sort of lasting physical damage. You're not going to get a beat down from somebody with an open hand slap to the face. No, it is designed to humiliate or degrade the one at the receiving end of the slap. And the natural reaction, of course, as you get struck across the face is to, at the very least, slap back, if not to throw yourself upon the other person out of a desire for vengeance, to escalate things further and further along. But the disciples are instructed here to do the opposite of that. Not to swing back at the other person, not to take it to the next level, not to be filled with anger and indignation. No, they are to turn the other cheek to the one who slapped them. And this is a principle which holds not only with this physical degrading insult, but also to those that are hurled verbally at you. A smack in the face of a word, an insult thrown at you, as though to break you down and humiliate you in front of others. A simple application of this statement might be to say, don't react when someone does something which hurts or offends you, something which bothers you or makes you feel this indignant sense of, I have been wronged. In fact, we are to show compassion and love to those who would try to harm us in these ways, knowing full well that we are not the arbiters of God's justice, that we are not the ones who are to give this swift judgment. I believe King Solomon stated it well within the pages of the book of Proverbs when he said, quote, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals upon his head, and the Lord will reward you, unquote. And I believe Paul would wholeheartedly agree with this statement from Solomon, especially considering that he himself chose to quote it in Romans 12 as he deals with how the true Christian is to interact with our persecutors. It's an interesting note that applying this mercy principle is typically far more useful when it comes to besting evil rather than retaliation. When we retaliate, we are choosing to focus on and to be controlled by the actions of the offender. We reward the offender, in a sense, by drawing attention to the offense that they have brought before us. People don't gather around to watch you be merciful. No, they gather around to watch you start a fight. By being merciful, we heap burning coals on the head of the offender. We show them that they do not control our actions, that their sin does not get to dictate our sin. We show them that we will choose our actions based on our values, based on the grace which has been extended to us, rather than to be controlled by them. And in doing so, we do not give them the attention that they may seek in their attack on us, in their desire to insult and degrade and belittle our name. Because remember, Christian, that it is not your name that matters. It is the name of the one who lives in you. And when we behave in this manner, the Lord who lives in us promises that he will indeed reward us justly. This kind of meekness and humility is disarming. It avoids escalation of unnecessary situations. By offering that other cheek, you may very well get struck a second time, but you are again refusing to be controlled by the sin of another. By refusing to react, you are inviting the other person to cease in that sinful action that they are stepping into and to instead join you in harmony and reconciliation. In doing so, you are giving the other person an invitation to be a brother. You are also eliminating, hopefully, the motivation for attack. What is the draw in attacking somebody who is not provoked or offended? What is the draw in pursuing somebody who humbly submits themselves and says, okay, I'm not going to fight this? Now, can I guarantee that this will always work? No. Like I said, you may very well turn the other cheek and get a big old slap right across the other side of your face. But we can be sure of our own standing with the Lord after the fact. Now, before we move on to the next point, I do want to camp here just for a moment, take a brief detour to make one clarification regarding this first example given by Christ. This passage has been utilized by pacifists time and time again throughout history to push a little bit further than I think is necessary or appropriate. This verse does not mean that we are to submit to those who are perpetuating true evil or the desire to harm or even worse, to kill another human being. We are exhorted throughout Scripture time and time again to protect those who are unable to protect themselves. We see it in Psalm 82, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And likewise, we see in Proverbs 31, open your mouth for the voiceless, for the rights of all those who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Plead the case of the poor and of the needy. And this is why I have zero qualm with the idea of deterring someone who is actively trying to harm others or to be malignant in that way, whether it be physically or verbally intervening in those cases. Particularly if someone were to try and harm somebody within my own family, if someone were to lay a hand or a deep, scathing insult upon the honor of my wife or my child, I would intervene. And I would do so as effectively and as efficiently as possible, as I am called to do for my family. This is my call to lead and protect my household. But also outside of that, if someone were to come into the general vicinity of other people and push to hurt them or push to hurt any of you, it would be the responsibility of myself and others to step into that equation. But hopefully, we don't find ourselves in those situations pushed past that point. We are able to take the words of Christ here and utilize it only for those moments when our honor is a little scarred or our cheek is a little red from a slap. That being said, though, let's carry on with the lesson at hand and move on to the next point that Christ saw fit to speak on. The second example that he gives involves lawsuits, a term all too familiar to us in this day and age. We know that suing somebody has become a knee-jerk reaction when you feel the slightest potential wrong or when you have the desire to have the slightest potential gain. Unfortunately, it has become a tool that is far too often abused. But to quote this section, Christ said, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him also your coat. If someone claims something against you, let them have not only what they claim, but give them more on top of it. Instead of digging in and making your neighbor into your adversary, choose to try to seek peace. Choose to make them your friend by giving them what they demand plus something extra for good measure. Now, in this case, the opponent clearly wants to sue, which implies that there has been some sort of a transaction in which the other party feels as though they have been wronged and they have a point. If they didn't have a point, there would be no basis to sue. So I do also want to add as a little bit of a caveat onto the end of this, especially considering the day and age in which we live, that if someone chooses to try and shake you down or to be a con artist, this need not apply. We are speaking of bringing harmony to relationships and engagements between neighbors. If someone does choose to attempt to swindle or to con you by other means of falsehoods or a manipulation of the law, you are not obliged to give in to them. You are instead obliged to stand by truth, to uphold truth so that proper justice may be found. It's worth understanding that Christians are to be soft-hearted, are to be gracious, are to be loving, but we are not to be foolish and easily taken advantage of or swindled. Now, the third example involves a sort of duty and custom. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, I'm assuming most of you probably haven't run into a situation where somebody walks up to you and they hand you a 100-pound rucksack and they say, all right, cool, you're going to walk with me about a mile or so. All right, sound good? Let's do this. It's probably a little bit of a foreign concept. So in order to add a little bit of extra context onto this, we should take a look at the law of the day, which was presented by the Roman overlords of the society at that time. Under this said law, a Roman dignitary or a soldier or any other Roman authority could ask or even demand that a lower class person assist them by hauling their luggage roughly 1 mile, or as they would do to simplify the rule, 1,000 paces. In that case, I think the shorter people in the room, such as myself, may have a little bit of an advantage over the tall. Sorry, Barrett, that would have been a little bit harder for you. I think your 1,000 paces might get you a little further than a mile than mine. Now, naturally, people would begrudge this inconvenience and loss of time that they would have to commit to walk at least 1 mile, if not two. Remember, it takes one to carry the load to where you're going, and then if you're not already going in that direction where the Roman was going, well, guess what? You get to turn right around, and you get to go back home. You get to walk that whole other mile, but at least you're not carrying the load at that point. And this would have been particularly loathsome to those who were in Christ's audience. Remember, who's he talking to? He's not talking to a bunch of Romans. He's not talking to those who would have been using this rule to their advantage. No, he's talking to a group of Jews. A group of Jews who likely loathes the Roman Empire, who looks at a Roman and scoffs and says, well, this is a fool. Why should I listen to him? He's simply my slavish overlord. Jesus tells his disciples that any time this Roman official, whom you likely dislike, forces you to go 1 mile with him, don't go with him begrudgingly, simply because you feel as though you have to, or because you know that you will suffer some form of consequence if you don't. No. Instead, you should willingly and actively choose to go along with him for 2 miles. Again, remember, you go those 2 miles, you're not going that same direction. You're going those same 2 miles home. Christ is calling for extra effort, willing extra effort, given without begrudge. And this is a principle that has carried on even into our modern vernacular, right? We've all heard the phrase, go the extra mile, right? That's where this comes from. Showing a willingness to intentionally sacrifice and serve the other person, to go further than you were called to do. This trains our hearts to value others and to respect authority, even when we don't like it, even when we don't want to do it. It stands as a great witness to a self-serving world around us as we train our hearts to bow to God's authority. And this is why that phrase has even carried over into the modern day. If you take this idea and you bring it into the workplace, you will thrive. People will notice. People will begin to look at you differently and respect you more because you put more effort in. You don't take the shortcuts. You look at a situation and you ask yourself, am I going to give the maximum or am I going to give the minimum? And you say confidently, I will give the maximum and I will give it freely, just as Christ did. The fourth and final example that Christ offers involves a neighbor or a beggar asking to borrow from you. Jesus says that in that instance, you are not to turn away from him who wants to borrow from you, but rather you are to be willing to give. If someone asks something of you, then graciously give it to you. Don't squabble, don't bicker, don't bargain. Give freely, give willingly, without bitterness, without angst, without worry, knowing that your needs will be provided for. Jesus exhorts his disciples to have a heart that seeks not the best for oneself, but instead seeks the best for others. To treat other people with generosity, to push for their dignity and their hopes. This kingdom principle reflects the wisdom of Solomon given in Proverbs chapter 3. Do not withhold good to those whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow and I will give it when you already have it with you. Jesus contrasts this heart of generosity with an attitude of legal proportionality. Jesus' disciples are not merely to seek to follow the law and assert their own legal rights, making sure that everyone gets their just due, what they ought to get. Rather, Jesus' followers are to look for opportunities, just as the last point said, to go that extra mile, to serve, to give, and to share with their neighbor. And again, as with the case of neighbors throughout Scripture, it's not just the guy who lives next door to you, right? It's those who you're interacting with on a day-to-day basis. If it were a call just to be generous to the neighbors, I guess the Smiths and I would have it pretty easy. We don't have too many of those around us. In each case, Jesus focuses upon the heart attitude. The overarching goal of our action as believers, as representatives of the kingdom of Christ, should be social harmony and true righteousness rather than self-seeking, selfishness, or gain. His disciples should love and seek the true benefit for others and for the communities that we find ourselves in. Now, of course, as with the last point, this is to go hand in hand with wisdom and with prudence. I am called to be generous and to care for others, to give of myself in every and any means which I am able to those who ask aid from me, but I am also called to provide for and ensure my family's safety and provision. I am called to care for the needs of the church. I am called to care for many things. If it means that your children will starve to death because you have nothing from giving it all away, it may be unwise to hand over your life savings when somebody comes along and asks. Now, of course, it almost goes without saying that this also doesn't apply to anyone who is trying to deceive or to swindle you, right? If somebody comes knocking on your door and says, oh, I need your help, I need you to give me a bunch of money, and they've done that to Barrett, Ben, and John, and they've all given him money, and he's got, you know, 10,000 bucks in a bank account, he's sitting flush, maybe not the right moment to lean into that. But be willing and open to help those who truly do need it and ask it of you. And do it without a begrudging mindset. Don't try and assign a potential flaw or fault to somebody who does not have that, right? Don't take me saying that you are to be wise about how you handle this situation to say that you are to be cruel about how you handle this situation, right? Let's say there is a brother who does desperately need help and you're not quite sure. Err on the side of mercy and grace. Err on the side of generosity. Don't take that moment to try and fool yourself in your own mind. Nah, he's just not able to pull himself up by his own bootstraps and he should really figure it out himself, right? That is not what we're called to do. That is not what Christ called us to do, and that is not what Christ exemplified that we do. And so, beloved family, as we go from here this evening, as we enter into a selfish world, a world that promotes the idea of being a dog who eats another dog, I would implore you to view your interactions with the world through the lens that Christ presents to us in his word. Hold yourself to a higher standard than the one which the world has set oh so low for you. Be better than the sin and carnal cravings within you, that which calls you to live in anger and in spite, that which calls you to be tight-fisted and to be bitter. Live against that spirit. After all, the world is watching you. They are going to see your interactions, whether that be in the workplace, whether that be an extended family, whether that be within the walls of the church, whether that be on the basketball courts, whether that be in the grocery store, the world around you will notice if there is something different. Give them a reason to see salt and light. Pique their interest. Do you want to be seen as a self-serving sinner who cares not for the world around themselves, as someone who is only focused on how can I get up this ladder that the world has presented to me? Or do you want to be a grace-giver? filled sinner, saved by a more gracious still Father, who desires to serve those whom God has created and placed in your life. Brothers and sisters, you have been given a high calling. You have been given a responsibility to represent Christ well. And so take that responsibility seriously. After all, where would we be if the one who gave his life so freely for us had decided to be stingy? If the one who was beaten and scorned had chosen to stand and to have his own beat down? Where would we stand if Christ was so easily insulted as we are? Think hard on that as you go from here. Let's pray. Dear Father, I do pray that as we go into this world that is so focused on itself, that you would fill us with a hope and with grace, Lord, to live as you would desire us to live, that we would not be driven by our own desire for retaliation, that we would not seek an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but that instead we would offer our lives up, that we would be a sacrifice for those who are around us, that we would point well to your kingdom, as is our call. Lord, I thank you that you did so for us, that you took the ultimate sacrifice and lived an unmatchable life so that you could do that for us, Lord. I thank you once again that we can take the time to understand you more deeply so that we may become more like you. I pray this in your great and unmatched name. Amen.